First of all, for those playing the home game, hello, welcome.
How to study the Bible week two. First week, we studied how to pray and use Bible study in the same connection. Anybody remember the illustration that we used for how Bible study and prayer works?
Acts.
Okay, Acts is the word. Anybody remember the phone illustration? Yep. You talk into the receiver, that's prayer. And where do you hear God's voice?
Earpiece.
Yeah, what does the earpiece represent?
The gospel,
God's word. We speak to God in prayer, he speaks to us right here in his word. So it's only natural that Bible study and prayer are going to go together. Now, I gave you all homework to go home and to do, to every night an assignment to read from Psalm 119, the longest chapter of the Bible, and to read through the whole thing over the course of a week. To note the words that were used, the expression, the emotion, that was used in Psalm 119. And also then to have a prayer based on Acts, A-C-T-S. A stands for?
Adoration.
C stands for?
Confession.
T stands for?
Thanksgiving.
And S stands for?
Supplication.
So in every section of scripture that we look at, we read it, and then we think of a reason in prayer to adore God, to confess a sin, something that we have not done that is listed in the Bible, to give thanks for something that God has done for us, and then to pray about something that you may need help with in that section. If you did this, and did you have any troubles or struggles or any problem putting it together?
I just found the more I read, it just seemed to get too deep into where I couldn't concentrate or get a clear bottom.
All right.
That was another thing. It goes to show, unless I'm wrong, that he had a lot of time to do this. I mean, I look at our world, and to find that much time to sit there and just do that every day, 7 days a week, you know, and I know it's sitting here that he might have been a priest or, but.
It was such a long prayer. I never prayed that long. At one time,
mm-hmm.
Maybe several times a day, but not, you know, go on and on and on and on.
Well, the good news is, A, you don't have to, and B, you don't have to.
but it was kind of repetitious, sort of.
Yeah, that's, I think, what Christy and I noticed more than anything, is like, is this a broken record? And I know I told you about parallelism, that you're going to notice it repeating, but there was a lot of repetitious thought. This is a good thing. You're talking about, you know, it gets too much, you start taking too much, and it's already too much. Cut it down to a little manageable chunk and start out with small little baby steps. Don't jump into the Luther prayer cycle. Luther prayed 2 hours a day, or at least 2 hours a day, he said, or else he wouldn't be able to get his work done if he didn't pray at least 2 hours a day. Christy and I did it all week, and we didn't pray 2 hours a day. Probably from the beginning of our devotion, one of us would read, one of us would write down words that jumped out at us, and then we'd look over the list, talk about the list, and then pray on it. And we're probably done in 10 minutes, 15 minutes tops. It was an extensive amount of time, but it was nice to kind of get in that pattern for ourselves, where it's probably one of the first weeks of a regular devotional life that we've had since our marriage, which was nice. Sorry, Christy. Didn't mean to share too much. But just little things every night, and it becomes something you look forward to doing. Every night or every day, every morning, whenever you want to have your devotion. Yeah.
I notice as I read this, and just not the Psalms, but throughout the whole Bible, I mean, a lot of it, it's like, oh, okay, yeah, you know, it's making sense. All of a sudden, it's like you're reading Shakespeare.
Yeah.
You know, or something, it's like, what? What are they, you know, it really just gets almost convoluted, and it's, you know, we don't use a lot of the words that they use in here, and so it's like, you know, like precepts. How often do you use the word precepts?
A lot in this section.
Well, yeah, but how often do we in our everyday life? We don't, you know? Yeah. And so it makes it difficult that way, because you have to stop and think, wait a minute, what does that mean again?
Well, how many different words for law do we have there? We have law, precepts,
statutes,
decrees. Did anybody catch yourself going, who is this guy writing? Because he seems to think he's awful holy for himself.
He kind of brags on himself a little bit.
It sounds like that to us, doesn't it? That he's, oh, I love to obey your commands, O Lord. Well, quit sucking up, would you? And who thinks like that? Who writes like that? And there's a very specific answer to that. Who does speak like that? Who does write like that?
Well, all God's word is inspired by God to mm-hmm. these people. I mean, so it's God speaking through them on the paper.
Okay. But every single one of you speaks like that. Every single one of you, there's a part of you that goes, ah, yes, I do love the law of the Lord. I love doing His will because He's so smart and He's got it all figured out. And when I just go along with Him, and it's such a wonderful life when I just go along with what God has to say. There's a part of you that says that. It's called your new man, your new Adam, that part of you that is reborn and regenerated. Your old man says, shut up, quit sucking up to God. But you notice, too, at the end of Psalm 119, I thought the most revealing thing was, especially after all the, I mean, it really talked over and over and over again about how I've kept your law, I love your commandments, it's so good, I meditate on them day and night, my heart is a flutter because of your commands and your statutes and your decrees. And then the final verse says, in verse 176, I've strayed like a lost sheep, seek your servant, for I have not forgotten your commands. There's an admission. I mean, there's a confession right there. I have not done this all the time. But I have not forgotten you. Help me to fight that fight. Seems to be the psalmist's prayer. You also notice Psalm 119 is a classic example in Hebrew poetry. The way they meditate on something was to go over it and over it and over it and over it again. The Hebrew word for meditate is yagah, because in Hebrew you have a lot of yah and guh sounds. And if you're kind of silently saying it to yourself, you're just repeating the same thing over and over and over again. And that's kind of what you're doing. This is a large meditation on the same theme. If you want to condense this down into five verses, you probably could have. But it was a good exercise for us this week. And in praying, I found that my most difficult thing in praying was separating the adoration and thanksgiving.
That's what I said.
So quickly I go into the...
Well, it just seemed to flow into mm-hmm. each other right along.
Which is a good point to make. You don't have to say, whoop, I got to confess before I thank. No, you can do adoration, thanksgiving, confession, supplication. You don't even have to follow that pattern. It's just a footstep pattern to get you in a frame of mind where it gives you something to structure your prayer life around. Instead of going, dear God, I mean, it gives you something to think about.
Do you have any more sheep for them?
Well, I was
yeah, thinking, I do. I'll have to give them off
myself. When I was in confirmation class years ago, the pastor always told us that we should always start our prayer with thank you, mm-hmm. so you don't forget. So I usually try to thank for everything before I ask for things or... I mean, it's just a habit I've gotten into because of that, so,
And that's a habit that was formed by
being
able to remember to thank
you. You should always thank God for all the blessings and, you know, name them and stuff, but you should do it first, that way you don't forget. And it just, you know, stuck with me, and so it's just been a pattern. But, you know, right after I thank, then I say, now, I want to ask your help in this or that,
nothing wrong with that.
Yeah.
I also found personally for myself that you can share your experiences that it really did help my prayer life because when I didn't know what to pray for, when you pray on the text, I mean, there it is. There's God's word. There's God speaking to you, and it gives you something to say. Like I said in the phone conversation, if one of the ends isn't working, it's an odd conversation. If you're doing all the talking and nobody's saying anything, you don't know what else to say. Someone has to say something to you, and then, that reminds me that I got to say this, and that's the way it goes back and forth in a conversation. Same thing here. You pray, and then, what next? Let's see. Oh, you said that. Okay, well, I'm going to say this in return. So it does work out well together as a system that way. And remind me to get you guys a copy of last week's lesson. Here, however, is this week's lesson. Take one, Pastor. As you're passing around, I'll begin with the introduction. 1849 in California. Even when I lived in Illinois, I knew that that was a big year.
Gold was discovered.
Does anybody, can anybody regale us with tales of yore from the 49ers and what lengths they went through to get some of that gold?
The football team?
Preferably not the football team, but what kind of life did they have?
It was a rough life. I mean, they lived by the river, lived in tents, they cooked outside. They spent all their money in the hopes of becoming rich, and the only people that really got rich were the ones that were selling them the supplies.
Yeah.
That's backbreaking work, I get it.
Panning for gold?
Yeah, that's backbreaking.
So much effort, right?
For
just the little glimmer of gold. When we open up God's Word, I think a lot of times we become so lazy because we don't want to put any work into it. You look at it and you go, yeah, I know there's something in there, but yeah, let's see what's on now. And you have a tendency to do that. It's just, it's human nature. We all want to be lazy unless it's something, oh, gold, yeah, okay, you tell me I can get some gold. I'll try to strike it rich. I'll try real hard. I'll go through any lengths just to get a little glimmer of that. We have the mother lode right here in God's Word of gold. But unfortunately, sometimes it does take some hard mining. The next 2 weeks, I'm going to show you what you're mining for and then some of the rewards you get from having mined scriptures. So this week, I'm going to show you what you're mining for. Week 2, seeing Christ. When you mine in scriptures, you are mining for the gold nugget of Christ. And it's everywhere. You might not recognize it at first. It may not look like gold, but it's there. So let's begin with John 5, 39 through 40. Okay, the Pharisees are miffed at Jesus again in this section because he's been healing on the Sabbath. On the Sabbath, you weren't supposed to do any work. And the Pharisees looked up their technical definition of work and conveniently found that they thought Jesus was breaking the commandment not to work on the Sabbath day, which actually wasn't even a commandment. It was a Pharisaical commandment made up, a rabbinical commandment. So, volunteers to read verses 39 and 40. Where are you volunteer?
I'll do it.
Go ahead, Mark.
You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life.
Okay, it's a very negative section that contains a very positive statement. I ruined my first question, but a review, whom was Jesus rebuking?
The Pharisees.
Pharisees, good people, bad people, why?
Well, they sure had it out for Jesus.
Okay, so we don't like them because they had it out for Jesus. Do you want a Pharisee as a neighbor?
They thought they were better than most of the other people.
The definition of holier than thou.
Well, I think it was kind of like a works thing. I would kind of compare it nowadays to like the Mormon church. Mm-hmm. Like it's all about works and they're good people, but at the very end they have no salvation.
Which is exactly the point. You wouldn't mind having a Pharisee for a neighbor. They'd be very nice to you. They would do nice things for you. They would work like crazy at being good. And that's a good civil thing, but unfortunately that's all that they have. They had no depth beyond that. Why didn't the Pharisees Bible study bear any fruit? Something about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and especially like the scribes, when Jesus goes against the scribes, the teachers of the law, these are people who spent every day in God's Word of the Old Testament. I mean, you could ask them chapter and verse and they would give it to you. They had it memorized. They put all of us to shame. And yet, why didn't their Bible study bear fruit?
Because they didn't practice what they preached. I mean, they didn't live it the way that it was written.
They would argue and say, yeah, we did live it. We lived it to the T. We did everything we were commanded to do, and more.
It's the and more that's the key. They read it more than they should.
I think they were forgetting about Jesus and just giving themselves all the credit in what they did.
Yeah. What does Jesus say about the Old Testament when he talks about the scriptures? He's talking about the Old Testament. What does he say about it?
He says he's the fulfillment of the Old Testament.
Yeah. These are talking about me. You study them every day and you don't see me. And you missed it. You missed the entire point. You know it backwards and forwards and you think you live it, but you've missed it. Now you do all these sacrifices and you don't realize that I'm the sacrificial lamb that we heard about so much in Lent. They studied scriptures and didn't see him in a single page. And because of that, they missed the point entirely. Christians sometimes view the Old Testament as less important than the New. How do Jesus' words help us to shape our attitude towards the Old Testament?
Is that where he said that he came to fulfill the law of the Old Testament?
Okay. So whenever you read Old Testament law, what should you be thinking about?
That Jesus was fulfilling it.
For us, right? It's really going to help you out in books like Leviticus and Deuteronomy. When anytime you see law, you think fulfillment. And there is Christ. He did that too. He did all these things perfectly where we could not do them perfectly. And ultimately, who's the Old Testament all about?
Jesus.
It's all about Jesus. If you ask a grade school kid, you know, who are the stories in the Old Testament about? They might say Moses or Abraham or Noah. But who are all the Old Testament stories really about? Jesus. Yep, exactly. All the Old Testament sacrifice, all about Jesus. All the Old Testament laws, all about Jesus. All Old Testament scripture, all about Jesus. Go to Acts 17, 10 through 12.
Exactly were the Pharisees? I mean, were they like just their own little group? Or,
yep.
I mean,
they were,
I'm a Pharisee? Or I've been a Christian all my life, and I've always heard the word Pharisee, but I never really knew who exactly they were.
Different denominations of Judaism. And they were very political groups. They had a very political leaning towards them. It'd be probably the same in a political sphere, saying Democrats and Republicans. They both kind of believe the same thing. They believe in the United States. They support the Congress, they support the system, the three branches of government. They're all both very much for that, but they have two different ideas of how it should go. Pharisees and Sadducees were basically the same thing. Pharisees were a little more old school. Sadducees were a little more radical, like they denied the physical resurrection of the dead. They said it was just a spiritual resurrection. So they were at odds about certain doctrinal issues. But all together, they were mainly about governing the religious affairs of the Jewish community. Just from two different angles.
Now, do they still exist today?
No.
They're dispersed?
Yeah. Those two, well, they kind of, that's a good question. With Israel being reformed in the 60s, I don't think these groups have ever been reformed.
But they were. I heard that the Sanhedrin's got to form again.
Is it?
Yeah.
Wow. Okay, they're coming back. Thanks for the update. And the Sanhedrin would be like Congress, made up of Democrats and Republicans, made up of Pharisees and Sadducees. So, wow, that'll be interesting.
Yeah, it'll be interesting. I wonder if they're going to like sacrifice stuff.
That's the hard part. They can't sacrifice because the temple is controlled by Muslims.
Yeah, so, I don't know. It's interesting.
Yeah. So the ultimate goal of the Jewish nation is to kick the Muslims off the Dome of the Rock. Tear that down, build a new temple, and start sacrificing again. But don't worry, you'll never accomplish it.
Kick the Pharisees off of the
dome. I'm sorry, the Muslims.
The Muslims off of the Dome of the Rock?
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that where the Catholics have the church?
That's a Muslim mosque.
Oh.
That golden dome that you see is a Muslim mosque. Built on the site of the old temple, where the old temple was torn down.
I always thought that was all Catholic.
Mm-hmm. No, the Catholics are based out of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is the place where Jesus was supposedly entombed. They look the same, though. Very easy to confuse it, especially when you see, like, St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. You see, oh, dome. Catholics like domes. So do Greek Orthodox, and so do Muslims. Okay, Acts 17, verses 10 through 12. Volunteer to read that.
I'll read it. Go ahead.
As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea.
Mm-hmm.
On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believed, as did a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men.
Okay, how did the Bereans verify that Paul's teaching about Jesus was true?
They studied the scriptures, examined them every day.
Do you notice where Paul went to? Where's the first place that Paul and the apostles always went to when they went to a new town?
Synagogue.
Why would you go to a synagogue? Why don't you go to like a Roman temple or a Greek god's temple?
Probably because those people know the Old Testament, so you can say, this is the Old Testament, this is what Jesus did, he did all that stuff.
They've already got part one of the story, and you got the conclusion for them. Makes it real easy for converts. You don't have to start with a totally different, when Paul goes to the Acropolis, he has to go, alright, let's see. You have an unnamed God over there. I know who that God is. That's about as close as you guys know about him. It's just some God that we haven't named. But with the Jews, you go there, they know scriptures. And these are Jewish Christians-to-be who listen to Paul and then go back and check out if what he says is true. Good thing for you to do? Is that a good thing to continue to do? To be Berean?
To study daily?
Sure.
Yeah.
Yeah, and who should you be watching to see if what they're saying is the scripture?
Pastors.
Yep. If I ever say anything that goes against scripture, you better get rid of me. Or severely reprimand me and make me see the error of my ways. Very many people in the world have been led astray slowly and subtly and surely by pastors who begin to teach false doctrine that's just a little bit false. Not bad. Not horrible. They're not denying that Jesus is the Son of God. They just start saying, well, it doesn't really matter. You know, if you're homosexual or not, it doesn't really matter if you live together. It doesn't really matter about this, or let's not get all bent out of shape about communion. Let's be friends. And they don't take seriously what God's Word has to say. And it sounds good. And God is love, and okay, this much is true, and unfortunately it's not what God's Word says. So always check out what I say with what God's Word says. I always give that challenge to my confirmation kids. Don't take my word for my word. Double check it and make sure it's God's Word that you're hearing. But when they check Paul's message with the scriptures, what did they find? Doesn't say it in so many words, but...
Hey, we're speaking the truth.
Yeah. Paul's right. This is what it's all about. Any questions on that section before we move on to the next?
What you just said is pretty interesting as far as, I mean, people, it's also subtle because you look at how many Lutheran churches now totally accept and condone homosexuality, and just churches pray. And where in the Bible does it say we should pray to Mary? I mean, as far as the whole Catholic faith is like based on almost, you know, it's like it's all about praying to Mary. And I've asked friends who are Catholic, why do you pray to Mary? Just curious, why do you pray? Well, that's the way I was taught. That's the only answer anyone's ever come up with. Is that's the way I was taught, but they have no idea why.
Right.
Well, now they're praying to the dead Pope.
Yeah, that's right. That, at least he's Polish, you know.
I found that thing to be somewhat troubling, and I wanted to talk to you or one of the pastors about it this past week, week and a half with the Pope passing. Wasn't a little bit overboard, or I mean, what they were doing, you know, the mourning and all that. I was like, you know, this isn't Jesus that died, it's the Pope.
No, for them it was. And there you see the problem with the Pope.
Okay, all right.
The Pope takes the place of Christ and gives himself the authority of Christ and the view to be Christ. Look at me as if I am Christ. They had some interesting, on the internet, there were some commercials from Mexico when the Pope went to visit there. And this little section was called The Potatoes of the Pope. How the Pope made money off his visits to foreign countries is they actually advertised like Coca-Cola. And they would say, they had the translations, well, I don't know Spanish, but they would have commercials where like your car would break down, you're fixing the tire, and instead of like the AAA guy showing up, seriously, the Pope showed up and placed a rosary on the rearview mirror of the car. And then the guy, all of a sudden his car is fixed, and he looks up and he sees this old man shuffling down with his little Pope cap and his Pope robe. And he's walking down and it says, you know, our Holy Father will fix everything for you. And you're like,
Holy Father. I heard that so many times on CNN and CNN, and I was like, that is not the Holy Father.
Yeah.
It's the Pope.
And ultimately, one of the kids said, why do you think do you think the Pope was a good man? And I said, no. I think the Pope was a sinner. And they're like, well, did he teach bad stuff? And I said, one of the most brilliant examples of showing how somebody can say something exactly contradictory to the word and nobody notices is the Pope said, I quote, our Jewish friends are our elder brethren in the faith. It's okay to be Jewish, because as long as you believe the Old Testament, you'll find out the rest of the story in heaven. But just denying Christ on earth thing and saying that you don't need Christ to get to heaven as long as you believe in the God of the Old Testament, that's fine. Oh my goodness, Paul would have blown a gasket if he had heard that. He would have absolutely blown a gasket, and so would Peter, who was supposedly the successor of this man. Peter fought against that his whole life. People saying, nope, you got to be Jewish. No, Jewish has nothing to do with Christianity if you don't have Christ in it. There is no Christ without, or there is no God without Christ. And yet he makes a bold statement saying, it's okay to be Jewish, and there will be Jews in heaven.
When I went to Rome, the last pope before this one was in a glass case, and his feet were sticking out. And people were walking by kissing the feet of the last pope from before.
Yeah, and that's my kissing his horse. Yeah. That's great.
Yeah. With these red feet, it kind of looked like the Wicked Witch.
I was going to say.
It was crazy.
Did the glass case fly in on the tornado and land on the
casket? Yeah.
I also heard that his casket had an M, which I assumed was for Mary, and a small cross. So it sounded like the M.
Pope was huge on Mary. This Pope especially, more than others. He was a rabid Marianite. I think that's the right terminology, or Marian. Somebody who supports Mary. This Pope wanted to pass papal legislation that called Mary the co-redemptrix, which means Jesus is only part of our redemption. Mary is the other half of our redemption.
But they voted it out.
They voted it out, yeah.
And where does it even come close to saying anything? It says she's blessed. Well, we're all blessed one way or another in this Bible. I mean, blessed are those who hear the word of God. And blah, blah. You know, there's a zillion ways that we're all blessed.
Yeah.
She's no more blessed than we are. Wow.
And she is the mother of God. I'll give her credit for that. She did something that nobody else did. She gave birth to God. But outside of that, she was a sinful human being in need of forgiveness from her son. Great lady, but... There's this, I can't remember in college, some professor preached a sermon on Mary. Great lady. Because he thought we were, you know, you don't give her enough credit because she's such a bad thing because she's been misused. But no, she was a great lady. A great saint. I can't wait to see in heaven. I'm not going to pray for her. So anyway, now that we got completely off the topic, let's go back to John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31.
Bible class in there that's just to get off the topic because
that's
the most interesting.
Isn't that really every Bible class?
You always get off the topic.
John's got some long chapters.
I volunteer for this one. Carolyn, do you want to take it?
Okay. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence, in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
Why did John write his gospel?
That we may believe in Jesus.
Yep. Simple reason. You may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Notice here too that there could have been more books. There could have been more writings. They could have recorded his every movement from sun up till sundown, and then even some during the night. And it would have fascinated us. But that's not the purpose of the Bible. It's not to fascinate us and to intrigue us. It's to create faith in our hearts that we may believe. And what we have is sufficient for that. Could John have said the same thing about any book of the Bible? So explain.
Well, all the books of the Bible, again, lead toward Christ in one way or another.
Yeah. Why was this book written? Why was Exodus written? Exodus was written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Why was Revelation written? It was written so you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that you may have life in his name. You could say that at the end of every single book that was ever written. That's great. You're always going to see Jesus, see Christ. There's a picture of a famous painting of Luther preaching, and there's Luther up in the pulpit, and then there's a congregation sitting down below, and in between them is Christ on a cross. And he always said, when you look out in the congregation, if you're preaching to them and you do not have Christ in between the two, then you're wasting your breath. It's all about communicating Christ. And if you don't do that, you might as well have not gone to church and not heard the Word of God that day. You might as well have not read the Word of God if you didn't see Christ. I said this last time, and I'll say it again. I get four channels at home, and one of them is TVN. And, you know, with a big push for money and sending satellites into outer space these last couple weeks, I've been watching it much too much. But it's just interesting, because you count the number of times that they see Jesus Christ and say anything more substantial about him than just his name. They'll mention God, they'll mention Christ, but they don't say anything about him. They tell you to send in your $1,000 and make your pledge and to plant the seed. The seed for what? The seed for more satellites. To share God's word. Okay, but when did you read God's word? And they may quote a bit of scripture, but they don't explain it. They don't say anything about it. They just say it and they move on. And where's Christ? If one of your pastors here ever preaches and you never hear him mention Christ or mention anything about Jesus and his work, he's just wasted your time. You deserve your money back. That's not what you come here for. You come here to see Christ, and if you don't see him, we fail. But the hard thing is when you open up your scripture and you try to see Christ and you're like, where is it? It's like the worst Where's Waldo in the world. You look and you look and you look and you don't find him. So before I give you your assignment on the back of the sheet this week of homework to do for day 1 through 7, I'm going to take you through some rough passages to try to see Jesus. And we're going to practice in class before I send you home for your homework. So, first of all, Matthew 20, 25 through 28. By the way, these go from easiest to hardest. Or close, somewhere around there. I'll read this section. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must first be your servant. and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for men. Where do you see Jesus?
Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom.
Okay, Jesus is describing himself, right? Mm-hmm. This one's easy. You see Jesus because he's the one speaking. If you missed Jesus in this one, you weren't even looking. He came to be the servant. Jesus is the very Son of God, right? He called himself Son of Man here because he's here as man to serve man. But as God, he didn't have to serve anybody. He was tops of the tops. He deserved to be served on earth. How many times do we get bent out of shape because somebody doesn't treat us like we deserve to be treated? And we get all bent out of shape about it. Jesus, out of anybody in the whole world that ever lived, deserved to get bent out of shape about the way he was treated. And he didn't. He took it all because he was there to save us. And that's how he was first, because he served the lowliest. He went down to the very bottom and humbled himself. So there's Jesus in Matthew. For the sake of the other ones, we're going to take some more time. Let's move on to Philemon. Good luck finding it. One-page book. You'll notice there, Philemon 8 through 12, we're not reading chapters 8 through 12. Philemon only has one chapter, so this is verses 8 through 12. And you guys will probably be, nope, I just happened upon it. It's going to be after Titus, before Hebrews. If you hit Timothy or James, you're around the same area, so... Titus isn't too big either. Volunteer to read. Sorry.
Therefore, although in Christ.
It's okay, go ahead.
Okay. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you.
Okay, here's the story of Onesimus. Philemon was a slave owner. Onesimus was his slave. Onesimus runs away from Philemon. As a runaway slave, when you're caught, your penalty is death. You get put to death. So, Paul happens to be in prison, and Onesimus happens to be one of the people that's converted to Christianity and starts worshiping with the church there, starts visiting Paul on a regular basis, and they start sharing stories, and he says, I happen to be a runaway slave. He's like, oh, okay. He's like, my master was Philemon. And Paul goes, I know Philemon. And then he tells him the right thing to do is go back to him. Onesimus, you're a runaway slave, and you should be serving your master. You need to go back to your master. And so he accompanies this letter. Onesimus goes back to Philemon with this letter in tow. So imagine that, giving this letter to somebody who has the right to put you to death. And this is what Paul is saying about Onesimus. What does he say about him, and where do you see Christ in that?
Well, he says he was a prisoner of Jesus Christ.
Okay, why was Paul in prison at this point?
Because of his faith?
Yeah. He was talking about Jesus and was put in prison for it. So there you see Christ. Someone whom Paul was so proud to preach he didn't mind if he was in prison, even for it.
Speaking through Christ.
Okay.
Sort of. I mean, because he says, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you want to.
Okay. Paul could have told, Philemon what to do, because he could have said, I'm Paul and you're Philemon, do what I say, because you know what I say is from God. But that's not the tactic he uses. What's the tactic? What is his plea? He pleads his case on the basis of not have to, but of love. So there you see Christ's love. I appeal to you on the basis of love. And where do we learn about love first? Through Christ. So you can see that one's a little more subtle, but you still have Jesus' name mentioned in there twice, sandwiched with love in between. So still a rather easy section to find Christ because his name is there. Let's go to Isaiah 55, 1 through 3. It could have been nice in giving you an Isaiah section that was a little bit easier, but nope. You'll get those during the course of the week. Good way to find Isaiah is to open up your Bible in the middle. You'll either hit Psalms or Isaiah. That seems to be the two things I always open up to. In confirmation class, the pastor would always say to find Psalms that way, and I always get really mad because I always find Isaiah. Volunteer for that section? Now, come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy, and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me, and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Hear me, that your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. I didn't see Jesus' name anywhere.
Listen to me and hear me.
Okay.
I would say come to the waters.
What does that remind you of?
Baptism.
Okay. Remind you of your baptism in Christ? Did Jesus ever speak this way? To, let's say, a woman who was at a well.
Oh, yeah.
I was a little thirsty.
I'd say the everlasting covenant with David, because he's the descendant of David. He's the son of David.
There you go. That's another one. God had made a covenant with David. Not an old covenant, but a new covenant. A new testament for David. And David was the ancestor of Christ. So there you see David's son, yet David's Lord.
What about wine and bread?
I didn't even notice that. I think it might... See, this is always a problem trying to find Christ, is you might see him where he's not especially mentioned, but here the wine and the bread are mentioned, not together, and probably not for communion.
Okay.
But really good thought. And that's where you start. You're never going to be faulted for seeing Christ in too many places. During this bread of life discourse, Jesus talks of himself as the bread of life. And people sometimes call communion the bread of life. Also, he talks himself the water of life to that Syrophoenician woman at the well. So here you see a section that is all Christ from the very beginning to the very end. Did anybody sing the Come to the Wells corny jingle in your head when you started reading this? It's ruined the section for me now, because every time I start, I hear, going to the next, then. Genesis 50, 18 through 21. I always had such a tough time finding Genesis. Volunteer to read this section. Go ahead, Mark.
His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. We are your slaves, he said. But Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. I am in the place of God. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them.
Okay, who was the one speaking?
Joseph.
Who's he speaking to?
To his mother's
people. Yes.
Who sold him into slavery.
Right. So where's Jesus in this one?
Well, like Joseph saved many lives, so is Jesus.
Okay. Good starting point. You can write that one down.
What did you say?
Where Joseph was in a position to be able to save a lot of lives, Jesus has also saved us.
Take it even further. I mean, that's exactly the right place to start.
Well, Jesus tells us not to be afraid.
Why would we be afraid?
If we're doing wrong, or if we're not reading scripture, going to church, doing evil, I think that would give us reason to be afraid now.
Okay, what did our sins cost Jesus?
His life.
His life.
I think you'd be a little bit peeved about that, wouldn't you? I had to die because of you, because you can't control yourself? Because you can't listen to me, and I had to die for that? Yeah, we should be before him trembling too. Look what we caused you. Look at the pain. And yet he says, don't be afraid. I'm here. What happened was to save lives. And now I'm here to bless you.
And it says, I will provide for you and your children.
Absolutely.
That's one of those things that I find that is so hard to wrap my mind around. I mean, it's awesome. I mean, this person, Jesus, gave his life up for all of us, you know, and for our children. And he still loves us. It's like that sermon that you gave a few weeks back. You're driving down the freeway doing 65, you get pulled over for doing 66, and they want to sentence you to death. I mean, that.
Yeah, Fulbright could have killed all of his brothers for being jerks to him, but instead, he has saved their lives. What they intended for evil, God intended for good. You'll notice in the Acts readings from the last couple of weeks, our Sunday readings have been from Acts, for our Old Testament readings, even though it's not in the Old Testament. These are historical readings where you see Peter speaking to the Jews. The first thing he tells them is, you killed Jesus. And now he's alive. And then the next thing that they say is, well, what should we do? We goofed up. What do we do? And he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Believe in Jesus as your salvation. It's the same thing here. You know, God intended for good. It all worked out. Yes, you did crucify your Lord. But he allowed that to happen so that he could save you.
The story of Joseph, it seems to me, is a really good example of us in our lives to remember that just because we think something horrible has happened in our life, there was a reason for it. And, you know, there could be a greater good later on. I mean, you know, it's like God's answer is always yes, no, or maybe. Okay, well, he answered no. Well, why did he answer no? Why did he answer, you know, look what Joseph went through. And then he ended up being number two leader in Egypt. You know, so we don't know what God has in mind for us. We just need to take it on faith and accept it.
How did God the Father answer God the Son's prayer when he said, take this cup away from me?
He said no.
And that's why Jesus prayed, thy will, not my will be done. That was for the salvation of mankind. It was the better choice by far. Mm-hmm. And yet the answer had to be no there. No, there's something better. And I always remember when God says no, it's no, there's something better. I want this, no. I've got something better. But the toughest is to be in the middle of it, right? Mm-hmm. To be in that pit. To be falsely accused, and to be thrown in prison and be there for years and to have opportunities to get out, and then the dude forgets that you were ever nice to him and doesn't ever say anything about you after he gets out, so your outside little hitch is gone. And things just got worse and worse for Joseph. For half of his life, it just kept going down and down and down and down. But he never gave up his faith in God. And second, half of his life was all up. Go to the next one, Psalm 43. Don't worry, it's not as long as Psalm 119. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. Rescue me from deceitful and wicked men. You are God, my stronghold. Why have you rejected me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? Send forth your light and your truth. Let them guide me. Let them bring me to your, holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God, my joy and my delight. I will praise you with the harp, O God, my God. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will praise him yet, my Savior and my God.
Rejected me, God said no. He wasn't going to take that cup of suffering away from Christ.
Yeah, you heard this in another time, didn't you? And why have you forsaken me? It's that same thought. That was the first one that caught my attention.
Maybe that one about send forth your light and your truth, let them guide me, because Jesus said he's the way, the truth, and the life.
Perfect.
That's why I was too.
Absolutely right on. Now you can see why the Jews got so stinking mad every time he said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Because they knew what he's talking about. Anytime he says, I am, before Abraham was, I am. It's the Old Testament name for God. He just called himself God. And they would just get livid. Savior and my God. The idea of God being a savior of mankind is something that started in Genesis 3:15, when God first promised that savior. Right after Adam and Eve messed up, he promised a savior, and they were waiting for that the whole time. The concept of Messiah and savior and redeemer, the Old Testament Jews knew those backwards and forwards. It's just when Jesus came, they didn't get it that he was the fulfillment of that picture. They thought he was not it. Oh, let's go to Leviticus 11, 4 through 8. This is, the next two are really great. Have fun. Anything that's for homework this week is not as bad as these two.
This is like the final exam.
This is the final exam, yes. Find Jesus in this, I dare you.
There are some that only chew the cud or only have a split hoof, but you must not eat them. The camel, though it chews the cud, does not have a split hoof. It is ceremonially unclean for you. The coney that would choose the cud does not have a split hoof. It is unclean for you. The rabbit, though it chews the cud, does not have a split hoof. It is unclean for you. And the pig, though it has a split hoof completely divided, does not chew the cud. It is unclean for you. You must not eat their meat or touch their carcasses. They are unclean for you.
Okay, for those of you who are wondering what a coney is, the little footnote helps you so well. It's a hyrax. Oh, what are those? Or the rock badger. Hey. I love that when the footnotes don't even help you with what a coney is. That was a hot dog. Whatever it was unclean. So where's Jesus?
When you say unclean, I think about when they had to have a sacrifice, they had to have the sheep that was unblemished. Jesus was clean.
Anytime uncleanliness is mentioned, you have to think of Jesus who cleaned up the mess. The sacrifice, if you were to read on, you would see that they would need sacrifice. Here we go, purification. Here's what to do to be purified. That's after childbirth. You have all these regulations. And what's clean and what's unclean. You cannot touch what is unclean. We kind of ruined it for you during Lent. You have to spend 6 weeks looking at Leviticus and seeing all these Old Testament prophecies about clean and unclean things, about animal sacrifice and how they all pointed to Christ. But even here you see the stupid stuff that made them unclean. Did it really make them unclean? I mean, what's the difference if somebody chews the cut or not? Is there anything that you shouldn't eat a pig that is okay to eat a cow? Any kind of scientific research backing that up?
Would they be carrying out, say, a raw meat that is raw? Is it trichinosis or trichomonas?
Something like that. Step. But they're not eating it raw. It's just you can't even eat it cooked.
Well, maybe if they didn't cook it thoroughly, then they could get the thing that would kill them.
You can get that through a clean animal, too, though. You can get it from a cow.
And I don't think I'd like to eat a camel.
No?
Yeah.
What was your question again?
My question is there anything physically, I mean, is this a physical thing that once you ate it, you became unclean? No. Why would God do this then? This is kind of a stupid trick.
It's a command. He's telling you not. He's giving you a command to obey.
I like bacon, though.
Well, but God is saying.
Kind of like the fruit of the tree. You can eat of everything without that. Not that one. It's like a tempting nut. Not that one. You can't eat that one. Well, why not? It just kind of makes you want it all the more. And so do you.
He had set that up as a worship. That was the first church. It was that tree where Adam and Eve could show their love for God by obeying his command and not doing something that he told them not to do. They could show their love for him by not doing that. Same thing here. There's nothing wrong with this. Later on, God's going to reveal to Peter that all meat is okay. Go ahead, eat your bacon on Saturday morning with your eggs and you're not eating something that's unclean. Because Christ is now made clean. He fulfilled this whole picture. What God wanted to do, though, is to train his children to see how little it takes to make you dirty. How much sin does it take to get you filthy? That much? I didn't do an evening devotion because I was too tired and didn't want to. I didn't consider God's word to be valuable to me. And so I didn't touch it for an entire day. So, you'll get it tomorrow. Right? Just a little bit will get you dirty. And that's what he's trying to say here. It doesn't take much. It just takes a little bit. So follow. Read my commands very specifically and do what I say. And then when you mess up, then I get to show you a great picture of how to become clean. You want them to constantly see their sinfulness. And then also to see their Savior. Go to 1 Chronicles 2, 3 through 4. This one's great. You guys did really good on Leviticus, so I was proud of you. Excellent work.
First Chronicles is something.
After First and Second Kings, then it's First and Second Chronicles. First and Second Samuel, First and Second Kings, First and Second Chronicles in the Old Testament. This one, unfortunately, I have to do. You'll see why when you get there.
You know how to pronounce the name.
Yeah, I could let you guys go at it and give it a try.
Two.
Some of them are weird.
Three, four.
Okay, this is under the caption, Israel's sons, Judah to Hezron's sons. The sons of Judah, Onan, and Shelah. These three were born to him by a Canaanite woman, the daughter of Shua. Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. Tamar, Judah's daughter-in-law, bore him Perez and Zerah. Judah had five sons in all. The sons of Perez, Hezron and Hamul, the sons of Zerah, Zimri, Ethan, Haman, Calcol, and Darda. Good name. Five in all. Honey, are you listening to these? Because we get some really great names. The son of Carmi, that would go with Gar. At Achar, who brought trouble on Israel by violating the ban on taking devoted things, the son of Ethan, Azariah, the sons born to Hezron were Jeremiel, Ram, and Caleb.
Well, those
are Caleb. I like Ram.
There you go, Ram. That'd be a Ram truck, not a Ram car. That wouldn't work.
Otherwise, go with Ethan.
What? Where do you see Christ in this?
I know.
Maybe just because it's his line. Is that his line
even? Yeah. Do you know which one his line is through?
Judah.
Yep. Through Tamar, through Perez. And between Hezron and Hamul, I don't know where it goes from there. Anybody know the story of Onan, Shelah? And Judah? This is one of those stories they don't tell you in Bible or in Sunday school. This would be Judah, one of Israel's sons. He had his son who married Tamar. And Tamar did not have children. Died. Onan, by law, is required now to go sleep with his sister-in-law to produce children for his brother. They would not be considered his offspring, but his brother's offspring. He would have his brother's name. That was called the law of the levirate, and that was to preserve family lines.
The law of what?
The law of the levirate. I don't remember what it's called that, but that's what it was called. And it was his obligation, under God's law, to do that. Onan decided that he was going to go ahead and have sex, but he wasn't actually going to impregnate the woman because he was going to make sure his seed went somewhere else besides the woman. And so he was struck dead on the site by God for not fulfilling his duty. So, next up is Shelah, but Shelah's just a little kid. Shelah's a lot younger than his brothers. So Tamar doesn't want to wait around for Shelah to grow up, because by the time Shelah grows up, Tamar's an old woman. So she decides she's going to dress like a prostitute. And she's going to stand on the side of the road. And Judah comes by her, and she hits on, and he decides he's going to go sleep with this prostitute. And she takes a cord that he had in a staff as payment. So then Judah goes and takes care of the sheep, comes back, and finds out his daughter-in-law, who's not married, is pregnant. And says, "Who did this to you?" And she said, "The man gave me these things." And realizes, "That's me." Sin upon sin upon sin upon sin. Horrible Jerry Springer stuff. And yet, the Savior comes through that line. You see that again and again in the Savior's line. People that weren't good people.
Well, even David.
Even David.
Had Uriah.
Had Uriah killed and married his wife, Bathsheba. Those two produced Solomon. That was where the line of the heir went. That's the line of Jesus, was through Bathsheba.
Was it Manasseh through them too?
I believe so.
And he was like terrible.
Yeah all these, Jesus didn't have, you know, a perfect bloodline. Like Catholics will claim, well, okay, Jesus was perfect, so therefore Mary was perfect, and her mother, St. Anne, she was perfect, and then beyond that, there's no line of perfect people going through the centuries. There's lines of sinners that need to be saved by a Savior. Jesus came to save sinners, of whom some of his descendants were the worst, as well as I am the worst. So anyway, that's there you see Jesus right there. whenever you see lists of names, you don't always have a reason to suspect that it's the Savior's bloodline, because not everybody's in Jesus' bloodline. On those cases, what I always told the kids at MLS last year when I taught them the Old Testament is, when you come up to a large list of names, read through them, have fun, pick out some names for your kids, and then if you want to get something from it, just realize that God knew these people by name, and that some of these people that I mentioned are you're going to get to meet in heaven. So start memorizing your brothers and sisters' names before you get there, because you're going to see them.
What is your opinion on why God put all this, I mean, just glancing back at Chronicles, there's descendants of everybody in here. Why? Why do we need to know all this other stuff? Why would they put all that in here?
Because he cared enough to have it written down. Why is it important to us? I don't know. God knows my name, and I'm written in his book. I'm not going to tell him who he can and cannot write in
his
book.
We're the sequel.
Right. We're in the book of life. So, why is it important? I don't know. I think for the Old Testament people, they knew these people. Okay. This is bloodline. This is family. This is genealogy. And Jewish people are still very much into genealogy. They want to know who their descendants were and, you know, who is the descendant of whom and how did you get to here. They keep track of that stuff, and God did too. And a lot of it is the line of the Savior. But a lot of it, don't beat yourself up if you don't get a whole lot of depth out of it. Just like I said, read over it, realize that God cared enough about these people who wrote down their names. You'll probably see them in heaven, and maybe pick out something weird for your child. And that's about the extent of it.
Don't let him read too much before you have it.
No. I had a lot of classmates in STEM who decided to go with the totally unknown biblical names. So you had your Uriahs, and you're like, oh my goodness, what are you doing? You know, Ezra's. That's a great name. Well, you're not a STEM student. But if any of you are listening online, I'm sorry, I love your children's names. And get a life if you're listening to this Bible class. You have people to feed. Go. Anything else? See Christ in the Scriptures. He's there. He's the focus. If you read it without seeing him, you missed it. Your homework for next week. Read the following sections of Scripture, one per day. Write down where and how you saw Christ. I've included more room to write in this week. I had kind of a difficult time writing because I didn't put any space last time. I've kept the difficult ones to a minimum. Then when you're finished, reread the section again and pray X. So once you've gone through looking for Christ and you've seen him, then go ahead and just read it over again. Just a brief read-through, and then pray your X. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. And day 2, 1 Chronicles 26, they get better after this. That's the worst one I put in there. Day 3 is a great one. I think you might be astonished by day 3, but maybe not. Enjoy. Have fun in God's Word. Mining for gold.
This was good because I read these things and I don't always see what you just brought up.
Right, which is why we're practicing. Because it doesn't take much training before you get to see. You see a list, you go, okay, where's the line of the Savior? You see something that doesn't seem to do with anything, you start looking for all the culprits. Is this a sacrificial system? Is this, you know, did Jesus ever do anything like this? Did he ever refer to anything like this? Is the name of God in there in any way that would make me think of Jesus? You just round up the usual suspects. Let's close then tonight with a prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for revealing your word. You've made yourself so blatantly clear to us. You've given us everything that we need for salvation, and we cannot thank you enough for that wonderful gift. Lord, forgive us for the times that we're too lazy to mine into that goal. Help us this week to see the value of reading your word. Give us insight into seeing your Son, Jesus Christ, in every page of Scripture. And also protect and guide us and guide our lips as we pray to you. Keep us constantly in your word, both this week and always. We look forward to the day when we can hear your voice in person in heaven. Amen. Thank you for coming.
Thank you.
Yeah.
get an extra copy of last week's lesson for stones.
Next week, the last one.
Next week is the last one for the How to Read Your Bible. And we will go over also, well, where do I start? How do I make a Bible reading plan? I'll give you some alternate ways of going about attacking the gold field of the Bible. So it'll be a very practical lesson, as well as we will go over this in class too. So we'll discuss these things and see how it went. If you don't get 12 of them, don't worry. I think I missed one section last week.
Will you be teaching another Wednesday night class then?
After that, starting the last weekend in April, I start teaching the Bible information class. The April 27th one is for parents of our grade school children here that are not members of the church. You can come to that one. I won't kick you out or anything. But the real ones after that start the first Wednesday of May, and then it's a 20-week course. So feel free to join us for that, too. It's always good for members to go through a Bible information class because you forget. Yeah. It's good to hit the basics.
It's kind of fun to have each one of the pastors, because you get new perspective from each one.
Yeah. I've been through it 5 times now, I think.
Nice work.
And I learn something each time.
Oh, sure.
It's amazing.
And we do, too. Because each group of people is different. And your reactions and your questions are going to be different. Your insights are going to be different. We learn as much from your insights as we do from ours. All right, thanks again for coming.